Our scripture text this evening is the epistle of Paul to the Romans. We will be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I will be reading this evening from the King James Version. However, in your bulletin is printed the New King James Version, and you will see they are very similar, and you can compare them as we go through. And at points, if there's anything that needs clarifying, I will aim to do that for you. Let us give again our attention to the Word of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our blessed God, if we seek instruction and correction and comfort in your word, O Lord, send down your Holy Spirit, enliven our hearts in order that we may hear and that hearing we may believe. Help us, O God, for Christ's sake. Amen. In the beginning of Paul's epistle, as with many of his epistles, he makes use of the traditional, at that time, prescript. There was a form for letter writing in the ancient world in which Paul lived, and he tends to follow that. Just like we have a form for letter writing in our day, it's typically a little different in our day. We will usually do the person to whom we're sending it, and then the body of the letter, and then sign our name at the end. And as you know, with the epistles, the name of the sender goes at the top, and the name of the recipient follows. But the apostle here is following the traditional prescript. So you have an author, which is Paul, and then you have an audience, which is those who are at Rome, and then finally a greeting or salutation. That's a blessing of some kind. However, the apostle is not constrained by the conventions of his day, and he rather expands this prescript, and he expands it in order to introduce what is really the theme of this entire letter. It is a theme to which, Lord willing, we will return to again and again in this letter, and that theme is very simply the gospel of God. We're going to see the commission of this gospel, the continuity of the gospel, the content of the gospel. Don't worry, I will mention these again. The content of the gospel, thirdly, the call of the gospel, and finally, the comfort of the gospel. Look with me first at the commission of the gospel. Paul here identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, a servant. Now, the word servant is also translated as slave, and that is its meaning here. A slave is one whose person and services are wholly under the control of another. It is not up to Paul what his calling in life is at this point. He has been called by God and made his servant. Jesus, in Acts chapter 9, said of Paul, "He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." After the Lord converted the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, knocked him literally off of his high horse, he made him his servant. Do you remember the Apostle's words? "Who are you, Lord?" At that point, and from that point forward, Paul has seen himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we tend to think of a slave as a lowly calling, but when your master is Jesus Christ, it is an exalted calling. And in fact, Paul, by identifying himself as a servant or slave of Christ, he is actually identifying himself with the Old Testament prophets. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Isaiah, and many others were called in the Old Testament servants of God. Servants of God. And if you think of these men, when they exercised that role as servants of God, what were they really doing? They were saying that they were working or speaking in obedience to God, right? If you disobeyed a servant of God, like Moses, for instance, that was tantamount to disobeying God. If Moses spoke for God, it was requisite that his hearers heard him as if it were God's word. So Paul, in saying that he is a servant of Jesus Christ, is telling us that he is doing the Lord's will and the Lord's work. Now, he also identifies himself as an apostle, called to be an apostle. Now, you know that the word apostle simply means to be sent. However, not everyone who is sent is an apostle. If I send my daughter to the mailbox, it does not make her an apostle. She may be sent, but she is not an apostle. And it is just the case with deacons. The word deacon oftentimes could be translated as a waiter in a restaurant. But just because someone waits on tables does not make him a deacon. So too with apostle. There's the word apostle in the official sense, which the apostle is, Paul is using it here in this letter. In its official sense, it means several things. Number one, the person is chosen, called, qualified, and sent by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All of the apostles are those, in the official sense, are those whom Jesus Christ himself called and qualified and sent out. Number two, they are eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Even Paul, who was born out of time, had an encounter with the risen Lord. And you cannot be an apostle if you have not encountered the risen Lord, have not seen and heard him. By the way, at this point, you should understand there are no apostles today, whatever any man may call himself. He is not an apostle in the official sense that the apostle Paul was. Number three, apostles in the scriptures were always given unique gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were given gifts for doing work that was unique to their office. They were given special gifts that are somewhat analogous to gifts in the church today, but they were given them in a measure that far exceeded any men in the church today. Number four, and related to that, apostles of Jesus Christ were enabled by the Holy Spirit to confirm their calling by signs and miracles. They did things like raise people from the dead and not die from snake bites and heal people and all kinds of miracles and signs that were used to authenticate their ministry. By the way, there is an interesting correlation here between the office of apostle and the existence of what we'll call the extraordinary sign gifts. The sign gifts, those gifts like healings and raising from the dead and all of those kinds of things, ceased after the time of the apostles. Why? Because the purpose of those gifts among the apostles was to authenticate their apostolic ministry. And once those apostles were dead, there was no longer a need to authenticate their ministry. Their ministry now is recorded for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Finally, a fifth thing that was unique about apostles was that they were granted authority over the whole church. Paul could command Christians in Ephesus or Rome or Corinth or any place else. I am a minister of the gospel, but I don't have authority in every church all around the world. Do you see the difference? I exercise my office in one local church. Apostles, however, could go anywhere and had authority over anybody in the church because they had a special calling from Jesus Christ. So he is an apostle. He is also separated unto the gospel of God. It's interesting to note that Paul, prior to his conversion, had been a Pharisee. Pharisees, as you know, are the separated ones, and they were separated unto Judaism. And now that he has been converted to Jesus Christ, he is separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel of God, as I said, is the theme of this letter, and Paul's separation unto it takes place in several ways. First of all, obviously in the plan and foreknowledge of God, Paul had to have been separated unto this work from eternity. God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, including the call of the Apostle Paul. But he also separated him at birth. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Separated me from my mother's womb. So maybe even in the womb, God had separated him to be an apostle. He was separated by Christ in Acts chapter 9, right? When he was converted and Christ told him what his commission would be. And he was separated by the Holy Spirit in the church with witnesses in Acts chapter 13. The Holy Spirit said to the church, "Now, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So do you see, Paul was uniquely separated for his work as an apostle to the gospel of God. So we have the commission of the gospel. This is who is writing this letter. What are his credentials? Why, he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, an apostle who is separated unto the gospel of God. Secondly, look with me at the continuity of the gospel. This begins in verse 2. This gospel of God, which, Paul says, he had promised afore by his holy prophets in the scriptures. The gospel of God under which Paul was commissioned was not new. It was ancient. It was promised beforehand. Jesus said something very similar in Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The gospel which Paul preached is an ancient gospel, going all the way back to the beginning of the promise of man's salvation. In fact, this gospel was promised to Adam and Eve, to Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David and Elijah and Elisha and Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi and all the rest. This gospel which the apostle here references is the one that was promised to God's people long, long ago. There is only one God, and he only has one gospel. And it is the same gospel that was declared to our forefathers all the way back to Adam. Notice that this gospel was not merely promised by the prophets, but that it was also written in the Holy Scriptures, right? Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God in his providence ensured that the promises of the prophets were inscripturated, written down for us, so that we today can have God's gospel promises to his people in all ages. So keep in mind then, there is a continuity to the gospel. There is no new gospel. Now look with me at the content of the gospel in verses 3 and 4. So we have seen the commission of the gospel and the continuity. We look now to the content. The substance of the gospel, that's what I mean by content, what is it all about, concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in verse 3. The whole substance of the gospel is concerning Jesus Christ. Now notice in his title here, Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. This tells us several things about our Savior. Number one, he is God's Son. God's Son, that means he is divine. Number two, his name is Jesus. Do you remember what his name means, Jesus? His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means God saves. He is a Savior. He is called the Christ. The Christ, as you know, is the anointed, the Messiah, the mediator between God and man, that great prophet, priest, and king who stands between God and his people to make propitiation for them. And he is our Lord, a sovereign ruler to be obeyed and adored and worshiped. John Calvin, speaking on this passage, says this: the whole gospel is included in Jesus Christ, so that if anyone removes one step away from Christ, he withdraws himself from the gospel. So if we turn back from Jesus at one little bit, what we're doing is removing ourselves from the gospel, because all of the gospel is in Jesus Christ. I want to say, though, there's on the other side, positively speaking, every time we advance toward Jesus Christ, we are advancing into the gospel. And every time we are believing the gospel, we are taking part in Jesus Christ. We are coming closer to him. Now, it is requisite, and it was requisite, that our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, be both God and man in one person. He needed to be man in order to represent us. But he needed to be God in order to have the ability to withstand and the merit to propitiate the wrath of God. And so he's God and he's man, but he's God and man in one person. And that's what follows next in our passage towards the end of verse 3. Speaks first to his humanity. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus was legally, according to the flesh, descended from King David, and therefore was the rightful heir to David's throne. We know this from his genealogies, that he is a legal heir of David according to the flesh. So there is his humanity. He is God's king because he is the inheritor of the promises that David was given by God. We read them in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would give him an everlasting kingdom. He would sit on his throne forever. But as to his divinity, we see that at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4, he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now understand this, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very God and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, has always been God. As John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you see the same Word? The same Word is the Son of God who always was God. He was with God in the beginning. When the beginning came, the Son of God had already been there. So what is the apostle talking about, Jesus being declared the Son of God? Well, he's saying he was visibly, powerfully demonstrated to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead. It was evidence of his claims to divinity. It was evidence of his divine nature. It was evidence of his being the Son of God when God the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead to see corruption no more. This was spoken of in Psalm 2, which the Apostle Paul referenced in his sermon. He said, "I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Now, it is not as if the Lord Jesus Christ became the Son of God at any one point, but rather he was manifested, shown for everyone to see that by his rising from the dead, indeed, this man is the Son of God. As we said, Paul spoke of this in Acts 13, and he declared the good tidings to the people on the basis of the fact that God had raised him from the dead. So then, Jesus, in being raised from the dead, gave a powerful demonstration of his being the rightful ruler, both man and God in one person. So that is, beloved, the content of the gospel. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the Savior, who is the Lord's anointed, who is himself the Lord, and who is the Son of God, God and man in one person. We move now to consider the call of the gospel. This is in verses 5 through 7. There is, first of all, an external call. An external call. Paul says in verse 5, "By whom," that is Jesus, "we have received grace and apostleship." It's interesting that he says "we," speaking of himself, and most likely what he is saying is that the gifts and apostleship which were given to Paul are for the benefit of the whole church. God's gifts to Paul and his making him an apostle are a blessing to us even now, even as we hear and read the words of the apostle Paul in this book. We have received grace and apostleship. We are not apostles, but we have received the blessing of God's gifts to the apostle Paul and read his words, which he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what I call the external call of the gospel. The gospel of God was communicated and is communicated by the preaching and teaching of the apostles. And this is recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament. Even as the teachings of the prophets were recorded for us in the Old Testament. Do you see, the apostles got a calling very similar to those ancient servants of God, those prophets. And his words have been recorded in the scriptures so that we have them. But do you ever notice that two people can read the Bible or hear the Bible or hear a sermon and one of them will believe it and the other will not? Well, that is because there is such a thing as an external call and a thing called the internal or effectual call. The external call is what you are hearing right now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And those to whom God gives the grace of faith by the power of the Holy Spirit will believe. By the way, this is in this passage. If you look down just a little bit, it is an internal and effectual call in verse 6. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? You are called not just by Paul, not just by the preaching of the word, but of Jesus Christ. Very similar to what Jesus said, that his sheep hear his voice. He said, why do you not believe in me? It is because you are not of my sheep. Do you notice? We would tend to think they don't believe Jesus, therefore they are not his sheep. But that's not what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 26 and 7. He says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. See, Jesus' sheep, having been chosen by the Father, receive the inward or effectual call. And that's what he means here in verse 6. Among whom are ye also called of Jesus Christ? You, dear Christian, are not just called by an apostle. You are not called by the book of Romans or at least of all by me. When you believe the gospel, you are called by Jesus Christ himself. He is calling you, his dear sheep, to him, the great shepherd. Now, in addition to being a call that is external and internal, it is also a call to obedience. Notice this, still in verse 5. For obedience of the faith among all nations for his name. Now, what is the obedience of faith? Some translate it obedience to faith. It literally is obedience of faith. It's genitive. And there are really two things meant by this. First of all, there is the obedience which is faith. Let me see if I can explain that. The gospel call commands faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's an imperative, a command, right? Unbelief is disobedience to that command. Belief is obedience to that command. So there is a obedience which is, or excuse me, there is an obedience which is faith. God threatens those who do not believe in this way. He says there is vengeance on them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. So do you see, they don't obey the gospel. How would they obey the gospel? Well, to start with, it would be by believing it. And so the obedience of faith, then, is the obedience which is faith. This is made perhaps even clearer in two passages here in Romans. Chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says to them, I thank God that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So he is praising God, he's thanking God that the Romans' faith is known and being spoken of all throughout the world. In chapter 16, which is sort of a bookend to all of this, he says, your obedience is come abroad unto all men. Do you see how they're used in parallel? They're basically being used as synonyms here, right? Their faith is spoken of all around the world, and now their obedience is being spoken of all around the world. Why? Because the obedience of faith refers to that obedience which is faith. When you believe the gospel, you are obeying God's call to believe. But there is another sense in which this is used in the scriptures, and I think even more so in the book of Romans, and it is obedience which is the result of faith. Obedience which is the result of faith. You see, by faith, we actually yield obedience to God's commands. It is by faith that we obey. Faith, remember, is a gift from God. It is a grace. And it is by faith that we believe whatsoever God says to be true as if it were God who said it. And by that same faith, we actually yield obedience to God. Faith, then, is a grace that causes us to believe and to obey. And this is what we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, with Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Do you see that? His faith, his trust in the Lord, was what produced in him an obedient and willing heart. Above all, what I want you to see with the obedience of faith is this. They go together. They are never separated. If you have not obedience, you do not have faith. If you do not have faith, you cannot call whatever you're doing obedience. They go together. They are like thunder and lightning. They are like smoke and fire, peas and carrots. They go together. They are like the body and the soul. They belong together, and we can only separate them to our peril. Now, the apostle says that he has been called by Christ for the obedience of the faith among all nations. This parallels chapter 16, verse 26. He said, the gospel is now made manifest, that is to be shown, by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. God wants all nations and the inhabitants of them to obey him by faith. That is the Great Commission, isn't it? Jesus tells his apostles, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So the gospel then goes to all nations and is intended, the calling of it is intended to bring those nations into obedience of Jesus Christ. This gospel that brings obedience among all nations also comes to you as individuals. We saw that Jesus is referred to as the Lord. In one place in Scripture, Jesus rebukes hypocrites, saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I have sometimes heard people say that we believe in Christ as Savior, but perhaps not as Lord. And I can tell you that that's not even possible. Because Jesus, the Christ, is Lord. Right? Jesus, the Savior, is Jesus, the Lord. In order to believe in him as he's offered to us in the gospel, we must believe in him as the Lord. And a Lord, beloved, is to be obeyed. Paul continues in verse 6, the second part of it. And we see that the gospel call is a call to know the love of God. A call to know the love of God. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God. This reminds me of something we read not too long ago in Ephesians, when Paul prayed for them, that they may comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye may be filled with the fullness of God. His prayer for them was that they would know the greatness of God's love for them. Now, sometimes we understand that the love of God gets misapplied and it gets overdone. But we can't forget this, that understanding God's love to you in Jesus Christ is part of the gospel. We must know God's love. We must reckon that He loves us. We must know that He loves us. And it is because of His love for us that we are in fact in communion with Him. And how do we know that He loves us? That He sent His only begotten Son for us. For God so loved the world, right? So it is important that part of the gospel call is to know the love of God for you. And that should change how we view our God, right? If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because God sent Him for us, then that means God is our God, and He is our Father, and He loves us, and He is not angry at us. His wrath has been taken away from us. And if He sent His Son for us, His beloved Son, how much must He love us? And how much more will He complete in us the work that He began? God does not squander the blood of His Son. God did not send His Son in this world to redeem you, to suffer and die for you, in order to fail to complete that. That is God's love for you. God's love for you will carry you all the way to eternity. Now, this call is also a call to holiness. Call to holiness. Look at it, verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Saints. Saints does not mean someone that people bow down to or pray to up in heaven. Saints means holy ones, set apart unto God. Saints are those who are characterized by the things that God is characterized by. Saints are those who are set apart unto God. And we are called to be saints. Many Christians suppose that the chief end of man is to sin and be forgiven forever. The end. I hope you know that that's not correct. The gospel does indeed offer forgiveness of sins. But do you see that that is not the end of the gospel? That the forgiveness of sins is actually only a means to an end. You see, what God really wants is for you to dwell with Him forever in happiness and holiness. And your sin and my sin is in the way of that. And so the removal of our sins is for the sake of being with God forever. And the gospel then is a call to holiness. The upward call in Christ. It is not just to get your sins forgiven, the end. It is to get your sins forgiven in order that you may come to the God who made you and dwell before Him forever in happiness and holiness. So it is a call to holiness. Finally, coming to verse 7, we see the comfort of the gospel. Grace to you, says Paul. The gospel offers grace. Grace, of course, refers to God's favor, His good gifts, His favorable disposition towards you, His blessings that come along with His favor. John Calvin rightly says, nothing is more desirable than to have God propitious towards us. In other words, to know that God is on our side. He is not angry with us. He is happy with us. He is pleased with us. We are His. He is ours. Everything is nothing compared to that. To know that God is on your side is the most desirable. There is a second comfort of the gospel. Peace, grace, and peace. And of course, this is the objective peace we have talked about before. When God forgives you of your sins and adopts you as His child, and you know the wrath of God and the threat of eternal hell have been removed from you, you have peace with God. We'll read about that, Lord willing, in chapter 5 of Romans. Peace with God. But then that objective peace, that truth which God declares to us in the gospel, produces in us another kind of peace, a subjective peace, a tranquility of heart, a peace of conscience, a peace of mind, an ability to rest knowing that God is our God. You are reconciled with God. You have peace, and that peace then allows you to live at peace. To live at peace. Calvin says, if God is angry with us, then even a blessing is turned into a curse. Right? If God's angry at you, then even things you enjoy as blessings from him now are ultimately for your destruction. You are being fattened up for the slaughter if you do not have peace with God. But if you do have peace with God, then even your crosses, even your afflictions, they can be viewed as blessings, as love from God, not anger or hatred towards you. Now, I want to just talk about peace for a moment, this subjective peace. Friend, do you struggle with a lack of peace, with anxiety, with an inability to be at peace? I want you to know that God has declared peace with you on the basis of Jesus Christ. And if you believe in him, he promises you peace. And the next time that something threatens that peace, I want you to cry out to God and say, Father, you have offered me peace. Give me the peace that you promise in Jesus Christ. Because the comfort of peace is a promise to those who believe in the gospel. You don't have to be unquieted. You don't have to live that way. God offers you peace when you believe in his Son. And if God is okay with you, what else is there? Now, this grace and peace, Paul says, comes from God our Father. This tells us, of course, the source of it. But notice this. He's not just God, but he is God our Father. And not just the Father, but God our Father. Do you see how personal that is? God, dear Christian, is your Father, my Father, our Father. Because he is God, he is able to deliver these blessings and comforts. He has the power and the right to do it. But because he is our Father, you know that he is willing to do it. So what prevents us from asking him and seeking these things from him? He has the power. He is willing to do it. He is a good Father who gives good gifts. He offers the comforts of grace and peace to his children. And from the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, as we know, is the source of all goodness. Any good thing has to come from God. But Jesus Christ is our only access to God's favor, right? Our only access to the kindness of God, to the eternal safety with God. That is why Jesus himself is actually the content of this gospel of God, right? And that is why we obtain the comfort of the gospel by receiving and resting on him alone, as he's offered in that gospel. There is no other mediator between God and man. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one, and the only way to obtain the blessings of the gospel is to believe in Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of that gospel. So, my friends, Christ commissioned apostles to communicate this gospel of God, which concerns his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring you and the nations to obedience, to have knowledge of his love, and to become holy. But he promises those who believe this gospel, those who have obedience of faith to this gospel, he promises them grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our blessed God, words fail, but we profess our need for you and your gospel. Thank you, O God, that you have sent your Son, Jesus, the Anointed One, our Lord. We praise you for your gospel, and we ask, God, for the grace to believe it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.